Our series in the book of Amos is titled Living Upright in a Crooked World. I love that title. It really, really speaks about what was going on in the nation of Israel at the time that this book was written. The world was just so crooked and messed up, and Amos is calling the people to make a commitment to live upright. And I think that we need to consider that our world is pretty crooked, and Jesus is calling us to be Christians who live upright. Our goal tonight is to study chapters 3 through 6, and I'm going to title tonight's message, Your Actions Reveal Your Heart. And as we go through the text, you'll see how that message fits in. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin with a quick review of chapters 1 and 2, because it's actually been 3 weeks since we've been in the book of Amos. We had VBS week, where we have no service, and then last week we had our worship in the park. And wasn't that fantastic last week? Even though it was hot, it was such a sweet service. The Lord really blessed it. So let's go back and review. Our first message was titled Zeroing In. And in a minute, I'll show you a graphic of why I titled our first message Zeroing In. But the events of the book of Amos took place, most scholars believe, between 760 and 750 BC. It was a time of unparalleled peace, prosperity, and religious revival in both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. It was about 25 or 30 years before God sent the Assyrians as his hand of discipline and judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. And you know, they came in and they conquered, they destroyed, they killed, they carried off captives, all of that stuff. So Amos was a shepherd and a business owner, and he lived in the hill country of Tekoa, that's in the southern kingdom. But even though he wasn't a professional minister, he wasn't trained for ministry. He had no background in ministry. He wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. God called him to be a prophet that would deliver a message of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he began by announcing judgment on five of Israel's neighbors. Look up on the screen. You'll see all of them: Gaza, Judah, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre. And then you've got Damascus, and right in the middle, you've got Israel. And the idea of this graphic is that God is speaking to all of Israel's neighbors, including Judah, and he's pronouncing judgment on them. And you can imagine what it would have been like to be an Israelite at this time, and God is saying, yeah, I'm going to judge this neighbor, and that neighbor, and this neighbor, and that neighbor. And at some point, you'd begin to gloat and just be like, it's so good being the chosen of God, you know? And then God speaks, and he says to Israel, you're next. I'm zeroing in on you. And unexpectedly, God speaks through Amos, and he begins pronouncing judgment on Israel. And in a sense, this is what he said. He said, when you were slaves in Egypt, I showed you my grace and my mercy, and I rescued you. And now all these years later, you are treating your own people and your neighbors worse than the Egyptians treated you. And God says, I'm not going to let that stand. I'm going to have to judge you for that. So chapters 1 and 2 described what God was about to do to Israel. And tonight in chapters 3 through 6, God is going to tell us why he was going to do these things. And as our message title says, their actions revealed their hearts. God says, I don't care what you're doing on the outside. I don't care about your dead religious activities. I see your heart. And God says, judgment is coming. And so chapters 3 through 6 record three sermons that Amos preached to the citizens of Israel. And what we did is we chose a name for each of these sermons. So the first one is a message of explanation. He's going to explain, again, why he's judging them. Chapter 4 is a message of accusation, where he will accuse them and then prove them guilty. And then chapters 5 and 6 are a message of lamentation, where both God and Amos will lament over the fact that judgment is coming. And so we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. I encourage you to have your Bible open. I encourage you to be reading along so you don't miss anything. So Amos begins in chapter 3 with a message of explanation. And what he's doing here in this chapter is he's explaining why God is about to judge his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And what you'll find here is that Amos's sermons are written like poems. And so some of what we'll read tonight, you're going to kind of go, what in the world is he saying? And I'll start by reading verses 1 and 2 to set the scene. And then after that, we're going to try to take our study tonight in larger sections. And I'll read a large section, and then I'll come back and I'll explain it. So let's set the scene. Amos 3, 1 and 2. Amos says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, 'You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities.'" So as chapter 2 ends, I want you to kind of picture the people living in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they're basically saying, "Hey, wait a minute, Amos. We are the chosen people of God. And as God's chosen, we understand why he's judging the pagan nations around us, and we understand why he's judging our cousins down south in Judah, but it makes no sense that God is judging the only group of people on the face of the earth that he has made a covenant with. Why would God do something like that?" And Amos answers the question by pointing them back to Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham's descendants, and he says to them, "The reason I've made you my own special people is that you would be a special blessing to the rest of the world." God says, "This is why I called you. You're called to be a blessing to all nations." And it brings us to a spiritual principle that I want to share with you tonight. It's found throughout the Bible. But in this case, we're going to sum it up this way. With great privilege comes great responsibility. I want you to think about that for a minute. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Whatever privilege or position God has given you, that comes with a high level of responsibility. James, in his little New Testament book, James kind of sums this up, and he talks to church leaders. He says, "Let not many of you become masters," or teachers is what it means, high-level leaders within the church. He says, "Let not many of you become that, because you will incur a stricter judgment." So the idea, it's from Genesis to Revelation, with great privilege and with great position comes great responsibility. And God is saying to his chosen people, he says, "You've got the great privilege of being my chosen. You've got the great privilege of having this high position, and with it comes a great responsibility, and you have failed. You have failed greatly." That's what he says. God is kind of saying to them, think back to Egypt. You know, you were captives in a foreign land where you were abused and mistreated, and God showed you great mercy. And then he says, again, you know, just all these generations later, your heart is wicked, and it's revealed through the actions that you're showing to the people around you. God says, "I've been so patient, gracious, and merciful with you, but look how you're treating the other human beings around you. How can you call yourself my child?" And so in verse 3, God asks a question, and he says this, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" We've probably all heard this verse quoted at some time, but in context, what God is basically saying to the Israelites, he says, "Listen, I've already revealed to you who I am. I'm a God of patience and grace and mercy, and I'm really good at caring for people." He says, "I'm walking in a very specific direction." But God says, "You can't walk with me because you're not exhibiting these same characteristics. Our fellowship is broken." And God says, we're not going to be able to walk the same path right now. Verses 4 through 6, And pay attention to the language here. He says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? As you read all that, I think you see a consistency, and I'll sum it up this way. It's poetic language that communicates that God's coming judgment is in direct response to the Israelites' sinful actions. All of those things clearly communicate that. And then notice one more thing found in verses 7 and 8. Amos says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And this is what God is saying here through Amos. He's saying that what's about to happen to you people in Israel shouldn't come as a surprise to you at all. He says, all the way back to the time of Moses, I have sent prophets to warn my people that conduct like what you're doing right now would result in you losing your highly favored position and the possession of land that I gave to you. And so God says, listen, when this calamity of Assyrians comes upon you, don't act like I didn't warn you. God says, I never do anything in the realm of judging people without first sending prophets to warn them. And so with that, we get to verses 9 through 11. And Amos says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Now Amos is continuing with poetic language, so let me explain what he's saying here. He's drawing this picture, and he says, like, hey, you, audience, you know, the Israelites, right? He says, I want you to picture in your mind. Picture God sending a couple of heralds out. And these guys are supposed to go to Philistia and Egypt. These are lands where the arts of unrighteousness and injustice had been perfected. And I want you to picture these heralds inviting people from those lands, emissaries, to come and to stand outside of Israel and observe God's people. And he says these emissaries knew that God's people had the law of Moses, so they would expect to see the people of Israel being a people living in the peace of God, living in the holiness of God, and these things would be expressed among God's people. However, because God's people had ignored God's word, what they would really see among the common people was violence and oppression. And what they would see among the nation's leadership were those who had grown rich and powerful by oppressing people and abusing people. And Amos is basically saying, this doesn't make sense, does it? When people come to the land that's called the people of God, they should see the character of God within the people, but they don't. And it's because the people have turned on God's word and turned on God. And so notice at the last part of what we read there in verse 11, Amos announces that they're about to reap what they've sown. And in a short time, the Assyrians are going to do to them what they've done to their fellow Jews and to their Gentile neighbors. They're going to oppress them. They're going to rob them. They're going to steal from them. And they're going to kill them. And so this kind of reminded me of something that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I don't know if you want to turn there. We have time. Flip in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll wait for a second. I think it would be good for everybody to have a reminder in your own Bible of this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from you. Paul is saying the exact same thing that Amos was saying. Paul is saying, listen, church, he says, the world knows that Christians have the Word of God. And it's the standard by which Christians are supposed to live. So when the world looks into the church, they expect to see people who express the character and the holiness of God. And Paul says, you know, here in Corinth, as the world looks into the church, what they're seeing is a group of people who, like, throw caution to the wind, and they think it's okay to live their life outside of the will of God, and then they think it's a holy thing to overlook glaringly sinful conduct in the lives of the people around them and just call it grace. And Paul says, you know, this is not the way the church is supposed to be. And I'll just say this, because this is what Amos is saying. Amos is saying to his audience, may it never be so. And I would just say to you, may it never be that way here at Calvary Chapel Greer. May the world never look in and see a group of people who just throw caution to the wind, and we're like, well, I know what the Word says, but better to ask forgiveness than permission, right? And I know that there's stuff going on in the church that shouldn't be going on, but who am I to judge? You know, we can't be a church like that. No church should be like that. It's not love to overlook the sinful conduct of the body of Christ. It's not liberty for us to just do anything we want. And this is what Amos is saying to the Jews in Israel. This is what Paul is saying to the saints at Corinth. He's saying that we are supposed to be people of the Word. We're supposed to be different. Keep reading. Notice, thus says the Lord, verse 12. Oh, we're back in Amos now. I had you turn all the way to 1 Corinthians. Now turn back. Verse 12, chapter 3. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. So what's implied here is much like we read and studied in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Jeremiah, where the people are hearing Amos come and say, listen, God is about to judge you. He's about to send the Assyrians, and it's going to be devastating. And just like in Isaiah and just like in Jeremiah, there were those that came along and said, God is not going to judge us. God is not going to judge us. We're his covenant people. God is going to deliver us. So let those Assyrians come and we'll see a miracle of God. And Amos kind of turns around and he says, you know, he may not judge the entire nation. He says, it's going to be kind of like a shepherd pulling the legs or the ear of a lamb out of a lion's mouth. You know, there's going to be little parts rescued. And as we'll see a little bit later, God's going to give this call to repentance. And Amos is kind of jumping the gun a little bit. And he's saying, listen, anybody who listens to the warning of God and repents, well, those people are going to be rescued. But the nation, overall, the nation is going down. There may be a few stragglers, but it's just because they turned from their wicked ways. The chapter ends with some important details, beginning in verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So God promises through Amos that when Assyria arrives on that day of judgment, it'll be 722 BC. But God says, listen, you mark my words. On the day that Assyria arrives, he says, two major things are going to happen. And he says, number one, the altars at Bethel, and we'll see that there were altars at Gilgal and Beersheba also. But these altars where the Israelites were going and they were mixing the true religion of Judaism with paganism, and they were worshiping false gods and all sorts of things, God says those altars are going to be torn down, and they are going to be absolutely destroyed. And see, what God is saying, he says, I absolutely hate your hypocritical worship. He says to the Jewish people, it proves that you are completely disconnected from me. When you participate in this hypocritical worship, and then you pretend to be all holy, and you turn around and you treat other human beings worse than the Egyptians treated you, how can you even call yourself a worshiper of God? They were oppressing and doing all sorts of horrible things to their fellow Jews. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, and he says that a genuine relationship with God is always evidenced by an overwhelming transformation of how we treat other human beings. And the example that he gives is he says, you have been forgiven so much by God, now you turn around and you forgive others. And he says, and you operate with gentleness and kindness and all of these things that are the exact opposite of how you acted before you knew the Lord. He says you can't be forgiven by God and continue to mistreat other people. That's what Paul said to the Colossians. And then the second thing, after destroying these altars, look back, he says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and their great houses shall have an end. Amos says that the money, the houses, the vacation homes, the jewelry, and all the extravagant things that the religious leaders and the civil leaders had amassed by oppressing the people was going to all be destroyed, and it was going to all be carried off by the Assyrians. So God says, I'm going to judge your dead religion, and I'm going to judge this extravagant lifestyle that you're living at the expense of people that you have mistreated. And so I want to repeat the principle from verses 1 and 2, because what we learned is with great privilege in our position comes great responsibility. And that's kind of the theme of chapter 1. That's what God is nailing them for. We said this was a message of explanation. God says, I'm going to explain something. You had great privilege, you abused it, and now I'm going to have to judge you for that. So after giving this message of explanation, Amos gives a message of accusation. Look at chapter 4. And by the way, you're going to be shocked at the language that Amos uses here. So buckle up for a minute. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who were on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Okay, here's the offensive language that Amos uses. Bashan was famous for its lush pastures that produced well-fed, very large, pampered cattle. And Amos calls the upper-class women in Israel who were spoiled by the riches of their husband's sinful activity, cows of Bashan. Guys, don't try this at home. Yeah, it's not going to go well. Next time you're fighting with your wife, don't be like, listen, you cow of Bashan, it's not going to go well for you. But Amos, at the leading of the Holy Spirit, says, you know, we've got to confront these women. And these women were spoiled rotten by the riches that their husband's sinful activity had afforded them. And they're kind of like cows that grazed in the lush fields, and they pampered themselves, and they demanded that their husbands wait on them like servants. And Amos, at the leading of the Holy Spirit, just confronts these upper-class women. And he's also indirectly confronting the husbands. And these men were called to be the leaders of the nation and the leaders of their home. And he's confronting them because they've caved into the pressures of domineering women. They're like, guys, you're supposed to be leading your homes. And every time your wife goes, baby, get me a glass of wine now. Yes, honey. Okay. Amos is like, that's not a man. You men are called to be men. And look how you're, you know, being led around by your wives. And you don't even have a job. You're so rich because you're oppressing people. You're just sitting home all day catering to your troublesome wife. Look at verse 2. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Listen, pay attention to this. God swears by his own holiness that when the Assyrians arrived and destroyed the walls of the city, each of these high society women and their children would have hooks placed in their jaws, and they would be dragged from the city. History tells us that this is what Assyria did to their victims. They would just have this long rope with these big fish hooks, and when they were ready to take people captive, they would hook them under the jaw, and they would drag them out of the city. And the Holy Spirit is basically saying, listen, because of your sinful conduct, this is what's in your future. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to your children. Some of you are going to be exiled to other places, and some of you are going to die along the way. You're not going to even make it to the place you were going to be exiled. You're going to die. And it's interesting. One scholar observed that Amos was using a play on words here when he said, you will be cast into Harmon. Look up on the screen. He says, you cows of Bashan will soon become carrion in Bashan. So in the Hebrew, there's a play on words that it doesn't fit real well in English, but this is the closest thing, is basically he's saying, listen, you cows of Bashan, you're about to become the carrion of Bashan. Right now, you're just fat and sassy, and you're living it up, and you're just enjoying every luxury that your husband's sinful activities are affording you. But when the Assyrians come through those walls, it's not going to be long till your dead carcass is going to be laying in the fields of Bashan. And it's harsh language. This is offensive language. See, God's serious about this. He thunders at these things. Look at verse 4 and 5. It reveals another thing that God was offended at these women in Israel, for he says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. So to use modern terms, these would be religious women. These are religious women, and they were observing spiritual disciplines on a daily basis. They're attending worship services. They're tithing. They're making special offerings to the Lord. And yet their religious activities were done outwardly to impress other people. They weren't done because these people loved God and wanted to fellowship with God. And God saw that. And these Israelite women would brag about their devotion, but their day-to-day conduct violated the spirit of their offerings. It's like in Isaiah, in the early chapters of Isaiah, where he says, stop bringing your offerings. I abhor your offerings. And he says, it's because of this. These people draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is what's going on here in Amos also. So after these straightforward confrontations, you'd think, you know, the men and the women in the northern kingdom of Israel would just acknowledge their sin. I don't know about you. If someone came to me and confronted me at this level, I would just basically, I'd probably confess things I hadn't even done. And I hope you would too. But what we see here is that instead, the entire nation proved to be unteachable. Look at verses 6 through 11. He says, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. In other words, there's been a famine at times. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Look at verse 7. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God says, I sent famine, I sent drought, but you didn't pay attention. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God says, I did all these things. I sent locusts. You did not pay attention. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I just want you to remember back to books like Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God basically said this. He said, if you will obey my word, I will bless you in every imaginable way. But if you disobey my word and you transgress my commandments, God says, I will judge you in every way. The word is curse. I should have used the word curse. And Amos is saying to the inhabitants of Israel, remember that time God sent a plague? Remember that time God sent locusts? Remember that time God sent drought? Remember that time he sent blight and mildew and all these things? God told you he was going to do that if you acted this way, and those things were warnings. But those warnings are leading up to the big thing that's coming, and what's interesting is they continue to prove to be completely unteachable because they just completely ignore Amos's warnings. And that brings us to verses 12 and 13. God says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Amos speaks for God, and he says, I have given you every opportunity to respond, but you've ignored me. You've ignored the men I sent to you to speak the truth. You've ignored the written scriptures. You have ignored the work of the Holy Spirit, and you have proved yourself to be completely unteachable. So God says, the next step will be my personal intervention when I send the Assyrians to come and wipe you out. And so in chapter 4, accusations were leveled. The Israelites were proven guilty, and then God proclaims that judgment was coming. And our study ends with a message of lamentation, and we're only going to study the first part of chapter 5, then we're just going to read through the second half and all of chapter 6 as an example. So chapter 5 and 6 is a message of lamentation, and I want to say that this is the sign of a prophet or a pastor, a parent, a friend, anybody who has the heart of God. When somebody who has the heart of God is faithful to confront and correct somebody, and when they see a lack of response, that pastor, prophet, parent, friend, whatever it is personally heartbroken. They're like, listen, I hate to come talk to you about this, but it's obvious you're involved in this sinful activity and you've got to stop. And the person proves to be unteachable and you walk away and you're just heartbroken because you know what's coming. Verse 1 of chapter 5, hear this word which I take up against you. a lamentation, O house of Israel. You know, we learned this in other parts of the Old Testament, but a lamentation is a speech or a song that's sung at a person's funeral. And the Old Testament records various laments spoken by prophets as poetic forms of mourning the death of a city or a people group or even a nation. If you want to explore that, you can look at Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 9, Ezekiel 19, chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28, chapter 32. All of these chapters, the prophets give a lamentation because a nation is going to die, and that's what we're seeing here. So despite the fact that Israel was at the height of her prosperity under Jeroboam II, Amos was so certain that her unteachability would lead to her judgment that he lamented her fall as though she had already fallen. He's prophesying as if it had already happened. And I'll just speak for a second. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with somebody. And I may be sitting with a couple and they're struggling in their marriage. It could be 1,000 different things, but it's happened in my life 100 different times, maybe 200, maybe more, where I've been asked to counsel with people. And I ask them to share, and the Lord showed me years ago, if you let someone talk long enough, they'll tell you exactly what's wrong. And so I like to do a lot of sitting and listening. I listen until the Holy Spirit reveals what's wrong. And then we open the Bible and we say, look, you know, Ephesians 5, it says that you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Bro, you can't talk to your wife like that, especially in my office. Let's not do that again. And eventually you realize I'm dealing with an unteachable person. I'm dealing with a person that didn't come here to get help. They came here for me to correct their wife or correct their husband or kid or whatever it is, and it doesn't work that way. And I started doing something about 10 years ago. I realized I can't change anybody's heart. And I used to have like these 3-hour counseling sessions. And I would just go home exhausted and we got nowhere. I'll tell you what, if we're 45 minutes into a meeting and we're not going anywhere, this is what I've learned. And it's something I do now. I don't think I've done it with anybody in this room. Please don't make me. But this is what I say. I just look at the person and I say, my friend, this is not going to end well for you. Let me pray, and you guys can go home and fight at your house. Don't fight in my office anymore, whatever it's going to be. But this is what I say to them. My friend, this is not going to end well for you. And it turns out on every occasion to be prophetic. It may be 3 months. It may be 6 months. I get that next phone call. Hey, Pierre, I just wanted to let you know, my wife moved out last week, and I was hoping I could come talk to you. I really want to win her back. And I just usually say, my friend, I told you this was not going to work out well for you. And so are you ready to listen now? You think you're going to win your wife back? Are you ready to listen or are you not ready to listen? And that's where Amos is at. He looks at the nation and he goes, you know, Isaiah has been talking to you guys. I've been talking to you guys. God's Word has been talking to you guys. The Holy Spirit has been talking to you guys. And, you know, I just don't think this is going to work out really well for you. And I say, Amos goes, let me just do your eulogy. What do you mean our eulogy? We're not dead. Well, this isn't going to work out very well for you. Because you're going to continue on the same path. May we never be proven unteachable, church. May we never ever have to have God or another human being point his finger to our chest and say, my friend, you are unteachable and this is not going to end well for you. Because that is what Amos is doing. So let's read his lamentation, verses 2 and 3. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. To help you understand this, I want to emphasize 3 words or phrases. The first is the word virgin, the virgin of Israel. This describes how Israel saw herself. You know, a virgin is young, pure, strong. You know, think about a woman on her wedding day. She's just like, it's the top of the world, right? She's like, this is the best day of my life. Israel looked at herself as this pure, strong, prosperous virgin. Look at the second word. It's the word fallen. The virgin of Israel has fallen. This describes how God saw the nation of Israel. And when this Hebrew word is used in funeral songs, it consistently means fallen by the sword. You see, unteachability leads to self-deception. When people love you enough to tell you the hard things and you ignore them, what we see here is the next step is always God's discipline. And then comes God's judgment. Third thing I want to show you is that the virgin of Israel has fallen and now she lies forsaken on her land. Listen, think about all those times in the Old Testament where God went before Israel and fought for her against her enemies. All those enemies that were wiped out because God went before them and wiped out the enemies. This is what Amos is saying. Is he saying the God that used to fight for you has been forced to abandon you on the battlefield because you have not responded to his correction? And then Amos goes on and he says, listen, let's just talk about what's going to happen when things go down. When the Assyrians come and you guys think you're going to send your armies out to fight against them, a city that sends out 100, you're going to get 10 men back. A city that sends out 1,000, you can get 100 men back. You guys are going to lose 90% of your warriors on the battlefield because of this pride and lack of teachability. Verse 4 brings us to a turning point. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Now, what you need to understand here is that we've already established that national judgment was inevitable. But what God is saying here through Amos is that any individual that decides that they're going to repent, they could seek God and they could live, but they had to seek God on his terms. And those are described in verses 5 through 15. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into mourning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He reigns upon the Calvary Chapel Greer roof. It's getting loud, isn't it? He rains rain upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph or Israel. And I want to summarize, that was a lot of verses, 11 verses. Let me just kind of summarize a few things. He spoke of not going to Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba. These were worship sites that were set up by men, but they were unauthorized. God says, I won't accept worship there. I didn't initiate these worship sites. And God says, I'm about to destroy them, so don't go there. And God is saying, listen, in this midst of you wanting to repent, you need to understand that dead religious rituals aren't going to help you. You must exhibit genuine repentance. And then in verse 14, he says, genuine repentance begins with seeking good and not evil. In other words, turning away from the bad things, turning to the good things. Verse 15 says, loving good and hating evil, turning from your wicked ways. And he goes on and he says, you need to start establishing justice and righteousness for those who have been mistreated by the religious leadership and by the civil leadership. God's calling on the people. He says, your leaders are corrupt, both spiritual and civil. So he says to the people, how about you go make things right? And then he says that any individual who did this would experience God's grace, while those who didn't would experience the fire of God's judgment. And so this is what I want to do, because this is exhausting. I don't know about you. These chapters are exhausting for me because it's like judgment, 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 judgment. It's exhausting because in the New Testament and under the New Covenant, we serve a God of grace and mercy, right? God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ as being our just Savior, but he's so patient with us. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. It's the kindness of God that leads us to salvation. So I will tell you that teaching these kinds of texts, they just absolutely wear me out. So I cannot teach chapter 5, verse 16 through the end of chapter 6 in the time that I have left. And actually, in a sense, it's a bit of a review and just an expansion of what we've already read. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read part of it. I'm going to let you read the rest at home, and then I'm going to summarize it. And then we're going to get to our takeaways. But look at the middle of chapter 5, verse 16 it is. It says, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. And then he begins a series of woes. I guess I am going to read through it. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? Let me just pause there. I told you before when we went through the book of Joel and we talked about it in the beginning of Amos, the Jews were looking forward to the day of the Lord because they saw it as the day that God was going to wipe out their enemies. And Joel and Amos come along and say, you should not anticipate with, you know, joy the day of the Lord because you're the focus. God is going to judge you during the day of the Lord. So it happens here, and then it happens again at the end of the tribulation in our future. But notice, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offering. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Instead, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. This is the point right here. God says genuine repentance is not about going to another church service and singing a song. He says it's making the sinful wrongs that you've been involved with right. Your nation has been oppressing the poor and not giving justice to people. And God basically turns around and he says, go make those things right. Let's skip down and we'll end at the end of chapter 6, verse 13. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. And quite simply, this is what God says in the middle of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6. He says to the people of Israel, your pride, your idolatry, your religious hypocrisy, and your lack of teachability are going to result in the day of the Lord. And God says, my righteous judgment is going to come upon your sinful unrepentance. And true to his name, in 722 BC, just as God predicted, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. They killed many people. They exiled others. And it's a sad, sad story. It's one that you and I can learn from. So let's focus on one takeaway from each of Amos's sermons. The first, we'll repeat what I repeated twice, and that's that with great privilege or position comes great responsibility. My question to you is, are you being faithful to the position and the privilege that God has entrusted to you? And as an American Christian, that's a lot. We need to ask ourselves, am I being faithful to the call and the privilege that God has given us? And then from chapter 4, the Bible is so filled with scripture emphasizing the importance of being teachable. But one of my favorites, look up on the screen, we have Proverbs 13:18, and I'm reading it to you from the New American Standard. It says, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. That word discipline means correction or chastening. But he who regards reproof, that word reproof can mean rebuke or punishment, chastisement, chiding. He who regards those things will be honored. And I always throw out a challenge when I'm teaching on teachability. I want everybody in the room tonight to find somebody that you know will speak the truth to you. And at some point, maybe in the next few days, just ask them, am I teachable? Do you see me as a teachable person when God or the Word or another human being speaks a word of correction? Do I receive it and do I respond to it? That's the takeaway for that. And then chapters 5 and 6, God gave Israel this call to repentance, but she ignored him. And God is extremely patient, but when we ignore his word, when we ignore his spirit, when we ignore fellow believers who come and talk to us, God's patience will eventually turn to God's discipline, and God forbid after that can come God's judgment. And should you find yourself at some point in your life, it could be right now, but it could be in the future, if you ever find yourself under God's discipline because you've ignored him and you've ignored other believers, keep Hebrews 12:11 in mind. The author says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Can anybody say amen to that? You ever been under the discipline of the Lord? It is painful. But notice what he says, nevertheless, afterward, after God's discipline has brought about its intended purpose in your life, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And what it implies is that God's discipline is not a short thing. If you get yourself in a position where you're under God's discipline, it's not like my dad used to say, Randy, you're grounded until you're not grounded anymore. I hated that. So I never had anything to look forward to, you know. So what I did is I would behave myself and butter up my dad and can I not be grounded now? Okay, go pull some weeds and then you cannot be grounded. Yeah, right? It doesn't work that way with God. It's not usually a weekend or a week or you can't go to the movies with your friends or something like that. When you find yourself under God's discipline, it usually lasts for an extended period of time until you finally break and you learn the lesson that God was bringing you to. And then, that's what he means by you're going to be trained by it. But the fruit is amazing. So Father, tonight, may we never be like these people in the northern kingdom of Israel that Amos had to confront. And I imagine, Lord, that his job was rough. That's why he called it a burden. It's no fun to talk to people about sinful activity, and it's even less fun when they prove to be unteachable and you have to turn around and talk about discipline and judgment. It's a struggle, Lord, and yet it's something that you do. You call us to do it in the lives of the people we love. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We're called to restore, but the first step, Lord, is to confront. And these things are never fun. I pray, Lord, that we would never be like the people we read about tonight. I pray, Lord, we would be just the opposite. We would be teachable. I pray that we would be the kind of followers of Jesus that simply read the word and then we obey what we read. We're doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. I pray that we would be the kind of people, Lord, that during those times where maybe we are getting in the flesh, we're in a pattern of sinful behavior and another believer loves us enough to come and to talk to us about that, that we wouldn't blame shift, we wouldn't make excuses, we would simply own our sin, repent of it, make right whatever our sin has, whatever problems our sin has caused or created, and then never return to it, Lord. I pray we would be teachable people. And in that, Lord, you're so well pleased because you've sent the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of Jesus, and it happens a moment at a time. One day at a time, as the word goes in and the Spirit works, as we rub elbows with other believers, Lord. What I'm praying tonight, Lord, is that we would be genuinely growing at all times. And when we're not, Lord, may we be quick to be corrected and not have to experience the kind of things that the Israelites experienced. So, Lord, tonight, in the quietness of our own heart, whether we're in this room or whether we're watching online, Lord, we just say to you, speak to us about things that we're not seeing, and then cause us to be teachable, and then, Lord, cause us to grow. And we pray this would be for your glory and for the unity of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name.